Thank you so much, Lee, for that, for leading our prayers and reading this passage. It's a wonderful passage. It's one of those passages where it can be a little overwhelming sometimes to preach on it because it's so glorious, but it's a beautiful thing. There's two main movements in our passage here. You may have noticed that already. There's two main movements, and so we're going to move with them the way the Apostle Paul has placed them. And so the first one that we notice in those first few verses is that the blessings we experience from God in Christ, they call forth unity and love together in Christ. So the blessings that we experience from God in Christ call forth unity and love together in Christ. We see here, don't we, that Paul's great concern, his desire, his prayer is for Christians, for these Philippian Christians, to understand who they are in Christ and so to live out that newness of life, to live their new heavenly citizenship, as Lee looked at last week, to live that out, lives worthy of the gospel. Not their Philippian citizenship, that status that was prestige, that high status they had as Roman citizens, as privileged Roman citizens. They're not to live out of this earthly status as white collar or blue collar or pink collar or dog collar status, but I dare say even by their denominational flavor, but they're to live out of this association, not to Paul or Cephas or Apollos, as we read in Corinthians, but out of this new status in Christ, this heavenly status as citizens of heaven, of citizens of the kingdom of Christ. As in our preceding verses, as I mentioned there, if you look back with me at chapter 1, verse 27, that we looked at last week, chapter 1, verse 27, just a few verses before this, Paul has said, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And so they're to be unified together in this pursuit of sharing Christ and showing him off, we could say, to show him off in their lives, lives lived through and for Jesus. We've been reminded in this letter so far that Jesus' disciples have been granted, or it's been given to them, as we looked at in our Bible study during the week, it's been given to them by God himself, not only to believe, but also to suffer for Christ's sake. We looked at that last week in our time with Lee as well. It's been given to them. God has given you a gift, brothers and sisters. Here it is. Suffer. Suffer for Christ's sake. He's given you suffering to suffer for Christ's sake, not only to believe. And we know that Paul suffered incredibly. We know Paul suffered incredibly, and there's passages in the New Testament that speak about this. When he's boasting, he's being kind of humorous there, but he's boasting in his flesh. He suffered incredibly, as well as, of course, the other apostles. You might remember Paul talks about how he was stoned a number of times. He was whipped a number of times, you might remember, given the lashes, 39 lashes. Possessions taken away by fellow Christians, we learn in the New Testament. The other apostles, of course, many of them martyred, killed for their faith in Christ. Many other believers were beaten, imprisoned with Paul, or imprisoned themselves. Many of our brothers and sisters in the first century and throughout the ages, we know, have been martyred, have been killed, that is, for the sake of Christ, for their faith in Christ. And so, what is God's provision? If we ask it this way, what is God's provision for his suffering people? What is God's provision? What does he provide for his people who suffer? What does God give us? Well, let's read the passage again. From verse 1 of chapter 2. What does God give to his suffering people? So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation or fellowship sharing in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy, Paul says, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." God provides here for his people, we see. And if you're really immature in your faith, if you're a really young Christian, or maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, and you're very immature in Christ, what you will think is that the provision mostly that God gives us, is stuff. He gives us things. God mostly provides for his people in giving us things, in giving us possessions, in changing our circumstances that are hard. If we're really immature, that's what we'll think. If we've not read the scriptures long or well, that's what we're going to think, isn't it? In fact, God provides supremely, all over the scriptures we see this, God provides supremely for his people by giving us to taste and see his own goodness, to enjoy more of him. We see this here in what is said, don't we? Paul says, encouragement in Christ. Comfort from love. Participation or fellowship, sharing, communion in the Spirit. Affection and sympathy or mercy. We see here how God blesses us, his people, with what? Himself. His gifts to us, his provision for us in our lives is primarily and most significantly, most supremely, himself. It doesn't get better than that. I've said before how sad and how silly it would be if I came back from holidays and Reuben, my son, was way more interested in the present I got him than in seeing his dad. I mean, it's just foolish, right? We know that that is foolish, and yet it's often what we seek from God, isn't it? The stuff. What can you give me, God? And he says, you really want things? I'll give you myself. We see here how God blesses us with himself. He gifts to us, his provision to us for our lives is primarily and most significantly himself. And I think we see here too, as I've reflected on it, a Trinitarian formulation. You like that? Sounds like I'm giving a lecture. A Trinitarian formulation. So I don't know if you noticed that. It doesn't spell it out as specifically in other places, but encouragement in Christ, comfort from love. Now, it doesn't say the Father's love, but I think we can understand that here. Participation or fellowship in the Spirit. I just think it's really nice as we pass here that we see God gives us himself, namely Son, Father, Spirit. Comfort from the Father's love, encouragement being united in Christ, fellowship with the Spirit. Now, it's very similar to, you might remember the blessing from Paul in 2 Corinthians 13, where he says, the love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. I think we're seeing a similar thing there. Other people have pointed that out, of course. But anyway, I just thought that was nice. We see here that God blesses his people. God blesses us, his people, with all we need in him through being united to Christ. God blesses his people, his church, with all we need in him through being united to Christ. But Paul presses on this, doesn't he? He presses on from this. He presses and points out from this that the blessings we experience from God, or the goodness, the grace, whatever we want to say, the blessings we experience from God in Christ, they call forth unity and love together in Christ. In chapter 4, we will see that there are two women who have been laboring side by side with Paul in the gospel. And however, there is some sort of disagreement. We don't learn very much there, so you can look at it later, but that's about all you learn. There's a disagreement between these two women, these two godly women who are laboring side by side in the gospel with Paul. There's a disagreement of sorts between them, and Paul asks others to come alongside these two women and to help them agree in the Lord together. That's about all we have. His great desire is that they would agree in the Lord together. And this could well be in the background here for Paul. Okay, this is a good church. Good things are happening, but there's still off balance. Hey, there's still people that are having disagreements. Hey, welcome to the church. I'm sure it's been your experience from time to time. This could well be in the background here for Paul. His great desire is to see these believers, who Christ is already at work in, and we saw that in the first chapter, didn't we? This beautiful partnership they have in the gospel, the way Paul has this affection of Christ for them. There's this beautiful relationship, this beautiful work of God in these people. There's this mutual sharing in Christ, and yet Paul's great desire here is to see them more complete, to see them more complete, all the more mature in their Christ-likeness. And where do we see that completeness? Where do we see that maturity? In the messy, everyday stuff of life and ministry, together side by side for the gospel. These women were serving, as we said, with Paul in the cause of the gospel, and there was a disagreement, and this is not unusual. This is not unusual. And I know I probably don't need to labor that point much. It's not unusual for us to have disagreements with one another, to have conflicts. In Acts 15, we're told that Paul himself and Barnabas had a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other for a time. This is Paul and Barnabas. We need God's great help so that we will not live in disunity and animosity and bitterness with one another. We really do. Paul needed it. These believers who were doing so well in the Lord, they needed it. We have the same King. We have the same cause together. We have the same Father in heaven, whose kingdom we want to see on earth as it is in heaven. Paul points out to these believers that the blessings we experience from God in Christ call forth unity and love together in Christ. He said a very similar thing, as we said, in our section before in verse 1. Let me read the rest of that verse, verse 27 of chapter 1. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, listen to this, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Paul has this great desire for them to be one. He has this great desire for these believers to be one, to be united in their King and in the work of his kingdom. Remember, they have the same King. They have the same faith. They have the same Spirit. They have the same Father. And so do we. Paul has this great desire for them to be one. And in fact, this desire of Paul's, talk about sharing in the affection of Christ, this was Christ's desire, wasn't it? Do you remember that? John 17. Jesus, what did he pray for? Let's turn there together. John 17. I've got it here. John 17, verse 20. Jesus is praying to the Father just before he's going to be crucified. And he's praying to the Father. John 17, verse 20. He says to the Father, I do not ask for these only, speaking about his immediate disciples. I do not ask for these immediate disciples here only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Guess what? That's us. That they may all be one. Just as, this is incredible, just as you, Father, are in me, Jesus says, and I in you, that they also may be in us. And I think we see that in the Spirit, don't we, of course? We are one with God. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Jesus is praying here in this incredible, probably the most incredible chapter we have in Scripture. John 17. Jesus is praying here for what Paul is exhorting these believers to. He's praying for it. Paul is now desiring the same thing of Christ. He's praying for it. He's yearning for it. He's commanding it. Jesus is praying here for what Paul is exhorting these believers to true oneness, to true unity. Unfortunately, that word oneness has been probably abused in many ways. But the true oneness, the true unity that Christ is praying for, oneness, unity that is based on the blessings we ourselves have experienced from God in Christ. Remember what we said, we have the same Father, the same Lord, the same faith, the same Spirit. These blessings we've experienced from God in Christ, because we ourselves, in hearing the good news of Jesus, in being awakened to spiritual life and faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us on the cross, this experience, this new reality, brothers and sisters, of encouragement in Christ, of comfort from the Father's love, fellowship by sharing with the Spirit, affection and sympathy for one another, this call, this experience, this new reality in our lives by God's grace calls forth unity and love together in Christ. How could it not, when we share so much in common? How could we be at enmity with each other? How could we be at disagreement in the long term? How could we be at bitterness with one another when we share so much? When Christ prays and desires and commands that we be one. Unity that is only truly possible, unity that is only truly possible, not by laying down the truths of God's word, but by more fully comprehending them together, by taking hold of the gospel and striving side by side, as Paul says, together in oneness in its declaration, by being taken hold of by the Spirit of Christ, empowered by his Spirit to abide in Christ the vine and so bear fruit for the Father's glory and praise. We cannot muster that in ourselves. I think we've reflected a lot on this lately. We cannot muster that. We cannot produce that in ourselves. Oh, I'm going to work really hard on unity this week or this year. I'm going to be amazing. I'm not going to have any disagreements with anyone. No, we can't do that in ourselves, brothers and sisters. And this is why Paul turns to our second point. This is where they connect. Who's he point to? Jesus. Christ is our great example. He's our perfect example of humility and service. And what does Christ say? We'll get to this, but what does Christ say? Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Let's read chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 2 of Philippians from verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, or which was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be kept exploited for his own benefit or advantage, but emptied himself, or made himself nothing. He gave up his divine privileges. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Friends, in passing, we're reminded here of the most incredible event that ever took place, that ever graced our universe. God came down. God, the eternal God who made everything, came down. He took on flesh. He became a man. God came down and God laid down and God was lifted up. God came down, he laid down, and he was lifted up. The eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, all equally God. And here we see that the eternal Word of God, God the Son, who was the true and exact nature of God, the Son did not exploit his status as God for his own advantage, but he, the eternal Son, emptied himself. He laid aside the glory that he had with the Father from all eternity. Jesus talks about that in John 17 in verse 5. He laid aside that glory that would come back. He put this aside to take on the form of a servant. He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so he did. Born as a man, fully human like us, but without sin like us, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a shameless Roman cross. Even the humiliation of death as a criminal. Friends, this is the good news. This is the gospel that we proclaim, that we stand side by side together in, as Paul says, in one mind, unified together in the gospel, in who Jesus is as a Son, his death and his resurrection. That God the Son became a man. That he humbled himself in obedience to the cross where he died for our sins. He took the punishment for our crime. All our wrongdoing, all our sins placed on him, the perfect eternal Son of God. And he died. He served us by giving his life as a ransom for us. He was the payment that our sins deserved. Now God calls on everyone, everywhere, to turn from our sin, from our self-centeredness, from our self-trust, from our worship of self and rebellion of the true God, to place our trust in Jesus Christ, his Son, to bow the knee, to confess with the tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord. My question to you, friends, is, will you do that? Have you done that? Are you doing that? This is the gospel, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, who trusts in Jesus. This week, many of you know a man remarkably used by God, an apologist and evangelist, Ravi Zacharias, went home to be with his Lord. He died. We could focus on, in speaking about him very easily, we could focus on all that the Lord used him to do, which was incredible. But I think we do really well to remember, it's helped me, of how the Lord can take a wretch like him, like me, like you, and draw us to treasure the eternal Son. Listen to this. I'm quoting from a news article here, from an article that's been written. Listen to this transforming power of the gospel. Ravi Zacharias was 17 years old. 17 years old. Lying in a hospital bed in India in critical condition after attempting to die by suicide. When a visitor walked into his room, his simple act would change not only Ravi's life but countless others. What an understatement. Zacharias often often shared how he wound up in hospital room in his home city of Delhi in India. As a young boy, he dreamed of playing cricket or tennis, but was not talented enough to rise to the elite levels, and he was not a good student. As a result of his poor performance in school, his father would often beat him. Depressed and with what he viewed as no options in life, Zacharias attempted to end his life. He actually had already made a decision to follow Jesus once. It happened after his sisters convinced him to go on a Youth for Christ rally. A man who was the president of Youth for Christ International at the time was the evening speaker. At the end of the night, Zacharias was the only person to go forward and accept Christ. However, it was after this event he slipped into depression under the scrutiny of his father, and he tried to take his life. "I wanted out of life. My life had no meaning," Zacharias has said in his testimony. A Youth for Christ worker, Fred David, came to visit Zacharias in the hospital. "A man walks in with a little red Gideon's New Testament," Zacharias said. Zacharias says that he was in such critical condition, having been dehydrated from drinking poison, that he couldn't even reach out to take the Bible. My mother takes the Bible that he gives, and she says, "You really can't stay here. My son is in critical condition." David replied to her by saying, "Ma'am, your son needs this more than anything else." David opened the Bible to John 14 and read Jesus' words from verse 6 to him. Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then he goes on. Zechariah says in verse 19 and says, "Because I live, you also will live." It was those words and the promise of life that led Zacharias to truly commit his life to Christ. The power of the Word of God to crack open this encrusted heart, he says, of a young man who had never had the wisdom to open it before. "And I began to pray, 'Lord, if you are the Lord of life, take me out of this hospital room. I will leave no stone unturned in my pursuit of truth.'" That pursuit of truth would lead Zacharias to almost 50 years of ministry, and he preached the good news of Jesus in over 70 countries. "Because I live, you also shall live." And this is the same truth, brothers and sisters, friends, that has transformed and is transforming believers at Philippi and now all over the world, including us, as the Lord God calls to himself by his Spirit through the good news of what Christ has done. But Paul's point in including this beautiful, maybe ancient hymn, this transition, this beautiful encapsulation of Christ and what he has done, Paul's point in including this wonderful description is the perfect example of humility and service for us. Christ's perfect example of humility and service for us. We are to see here in Christ, in his emptying of himself, in his humbling of himself, in his obedience, the great example for us to follow. What does being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, what does that look like? What does that live like? Look to Jesus. That's what Paul's saying. You want to see what this looks like in practice? Look to Jesus' perfect example of this, making himself nothing, humbling himself, and being obedient unto death. Jesus is our perfect example of humility and service. He's the benchmark. He's the definition of humility and service, of love and unity. In fact, his prayer in John 17 says that our unity, our oneness, he prays, will be just as the Father and the Son, Jesus, are one. That is just incredible. That our unity with God and with our brothers and sisters in Christ would reflect that oneness, would be as that oneness between the Father and the Son. Do you realize how profound that is? There is no greater unity. The definition of unity is God. There is no greater unity. And Paul's desire for this church is to enjoy this unity and love for one another as they hold forth the gospel together. And this, he knows, is seen perfectly in the humble, obedient, selfless love and devotion of Jesus in his going to the cross. And of course, it does not end there for Jesus. Jesus is not only our perfect example and substitute, but he is our exalted King. He is given the name that is above every name. Other cults will change that and get rid of the word "every" because they're scared of what this means of Jesus. It is at the name of Jesus that every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that he, Jesus Christ, is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So what then for us, brothers and sisters? What then for us? Paul is so clear, isn't he, here in our passage, and this is one of those passages where I really feel we could spend months unpacking it. But he's so clear here, isn't he? Even in this letter itself, to point out over and over again that the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives comes through Jesus Christ. And that he is the one working in us, as we'll see next week, to will and to act, or he's working in us to work his good pleasure. God's the one who grants us both the desire and the enabling power to do his will. It's just incredible, right? We've reflected a lot lately, as I said before, on Jesus' words that a branch cannot bear fruit unless it's connected to the vine. And neither can we unless we're connected to the Lord Jesus. Jesus says there in John 15, listen very carefully, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, I don't know about you, but I think most of us live the Christian life like this. Jesus doesn't really mean that. He kind of means you can do most things, like you can kind of get past your day and sort of live morally and stuff. But when you're really going through a hard time, or when you really need something, or when life's really hard, or another Christian's kind of getting on your nerves, that's when you really kind of go into Christ. Apart from me, you can do nothing. John Piper will say, nothing of eternal value or worth can be done apart from Christ. And yet we try so often. I try so often to do life apart from staying connected to Jesus. Striving in our power, working from our own ability alone, and not abiding, not surrendering to his Spirit's enabling power. Lord, I need thee. Oh, how I need thee. Every hour I need thee. I can do nothing apart from thee. Paul knew that this, his striving, Paul knew, remember, his toil was the result of God's power, of God's grace. Jesus doesn't say, hey, you can do some things that will bear some decent fruit without my help. No, he says, apart from me, you can do nothing, nothing. Nothing of eternal value, of significance, of grace, of power comes from the flesh, from the body, from our own effort. What does God say to us? Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. The blessings we experience from God in Christ call forth unity and love together in Christ. And we see here that Christ is the great example of humility and service, of unity and love. Recently, a few pastors from the Blacktown area have been connecting and seeking to grow in unity together, praying together for Blacktown, desiring to see Jesus lifted high together in this massive LGA, desiring to see the good news of Jesus heard and the effects of the love of God taking root in the suburbs of Blacktown, growing in the unity we have together in the same King. We have the same King. But this is hard work. People are in their zones, people are busy, and there are many challenges to coming together as the body of Christ. Pray with me, brothers and sisters, pray with us that God would fulfill his purposes in bringing his people in Blacktown City to greater experience of the unity of the oneness we have together in Christ. And this must, of course, first take root for us at Westview. In Westview, amongst us, in our lives, all the more. Pray for this, that we would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge together, that we'd be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God as his body. Brothers and sisters, let us realize more fervently God's call on us to enjoy the unity that he has given to us with one another in Christ. We are brothers and sisters of God. He is our Father. Christ is our King. One day we will be together forever worshiping him. Let us seek to enjoy that as much as possible right now. And the perfect example we have in Christ of humility and service, of unity and love, he has given us, even his Spirit, to dwell in us, to enable us to live servant-hearted, Christ-like, humble lives that seek unity with one another. Laying down our selfish ambition, my selfish ambition and pride, and seeking to instead bless and build up others in the faith, in love. May our lives, May our lives be worthy of the gospel and so become more perfectly one together, as our Lord Jesus prayed, so that the world may know that the Father sent his Son and has loved us, his children, even as he loves his beloved Son. Let me pray.